I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are returning to a series that we started before the Easter holidays on the topic of worship. This is unusual for us. Generally speaking, you can come to this church on a Sunday morning and expect us to be preaching through a book of the Bible, and we will return to that in due time. And yet we have decided in the Reformation era, we decided to have special topical sermons to celebrate the Reformation in the fall. We then came to the Christmas holidays and topical sermons there. And we are coming to topical sermons at this time too, to talk about that one major fundamental of the faith that we sometimes take so much for granted. And that is the worship that God has called us to be. This is our fifth installment of it. The first one, you may remember, we talked about the importance of worship from Psalm 96. And then we talked about private worship, the importance of quiet times and devotionals. Then we talked about family worship, the importance of families gathering together to worship together. And then the last time we visited this, we talked from the book of Revelation about the importance of worshiping together, that the Bible calls us not to worship just in families and just individually, but to worship together as a body. In our day and age, we are seeing less and less adherence to the body of Christ as that worshiping unit that God has called it to be. And now we are going to something else. We are going to three sermons, on how to worship. How to worship. It's going to take me a little while to open all this up for you. But I think it's important. I think it's important because a number of people have left this church, left other churches. People who know me from years past will call me out of the blue, and they're looking for churches. They have moved from one place to the other. For my children and for others, this has been a constant thorn in their side. They've moved, they've gone somewhere, and they have gone to a church in our denomination or another, and they have found it to be, particularly in the area of worship, totally, well, lacking in many ways. I would challenge you even at this point, if you could imagine yourself in another city and see if you could find a church that is worshiping with the centrality of the Bible threaded through the entire worship service, preached from, that is reverent in its nature and is multi-generational. We'll talk more about that as time comes. Multi-generational, that is, pays attention to the rich history of the many generations of the church down through the years. If you find one, you may be luckier, even said as a Presbyterian, luckier than you think you might be, because it is hard to do. I'll admit to you, it's hard to find a worship service like that at our own General Assembly. It's hard because in my lifetime, I have seen a change in the nature of worship that is unprecedented. Unprecedented in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, major theological change began to happen in the church. There's changes all over the place, changes down through the ages. But as someone who is an amateur historian of the life of the church, unprecedented change in the theology of the church started in the late 19th century. And throughout the 20th century, there was theological change. But right now, in the 21st century, I do not sense theological change at the rate in which it came in the last century. Now, it's become a change of practice, a change of what we are and what we do. And the first most important thing I have seen in the Christian lifestyle, in the Christian worship, in Christian teaching, the most important change I have seen is accommodation to whatever culture that we happen to be in. Accommodation to whatever culture we happen to be in. That's incredibly difficult because wherever you go, there's probably 20 different cultures represented in every congregation. There's different cultures, different ages, different ways of doing things. And yet, in the life of the church, in almost everything we do, we now have accommodated to what we think is common culture. And now, worship style, worship approach, preaching style, preaching approach, teaching approach, is all now a matter of taste, a matter of, shall we say, preference. We come to John chapter 4 because this is the place where Jesus talks about worship. Jesus talks about it in almost an indirect way. We visited this passage in November when we were talking through the Reformation. When we got to that spot in the Reformation's history and belief that it talked about worship, we're going back to it, but I won't be treating it like I did in November. I'll be using it to jump off to other places according to the topic that we're on. But as you might remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus is actually showing us how to evangelize. He is talking to the woman at the well who is clearly an unbeliever, who is clearly trying to wrestle with the fact that she is in sin and yet is interested in spiritual things and is mysteriously drawn to this man that she has met at the well, this rabbi from Judea. And yet as she talks to Jesus, she does what many people do when you start talking to them about their life and their conscience. They change the subject. They like to change the subject to something maybe spiritual. Oh, well, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church at First Presbyterian Church. Oh, that's a beautiful old church. You know, I was in there one time. Whoop, where we go? We've changed the subject. And she does the same thing. She starts talking about Samaritans and how Samaritans worship. She is, of course, a Samaritan. Once we hit there, we'll see Jesus' words, and then you will have to really work hard if you'd like to follow every verse, because I'll be running through the scripture, but I'll try to reference those scriptures so that you might write them down in case you'd like to look at them later. Hear God's word in John chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away from into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Beautifully, isn't it beautiful the way Jesus deftly works his way into her soul, reveals her sin, and shares with her the living water of the truth of Jesus Christ. Once she perceives he's a prophet, she jumps, though, to the subject of worship. Where do you have it? Jesus doesn't do what I was trained to do when I was trained in evangelism as a young man. I was trained to completely get the subject right back to Jesus, get right back to the sin. No, what he does is he says a few choice words, because what's more important than worship? What's more important than worship? It's those few choice words that we want to look at today. And the first thing I want to say about this passage and throughout the whole scripture, I trust, is this. Beware worshiping God the wrong way. Beware worshiping God the wrong way. Look at verse 20 in our passage. You see, the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She was ready for a discussion on where to worship. Y'all do there, I do here. Well, this is why we do it. We do it this way. It's my preference. And Jesus says something to her. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You don't know what you're doing. The Samaritans are worshiping the wrong thing. When Jeroboam split the nation and created the northern tribes, the Samaritans, so to speak, they began worshiping in places where God did not institute, worshiping ways that God did not institute. And when they were destroyed by the Assyrians and then resettled again, they worshiped not only the true God in the wrong way, but they worshiped every other god they could get their hands on. And their worship style and worship substance was an amalgamation of the culture they lived in and not just what God had commanded them to do. In other words, there's a wrong way. Jesus even comes back and says in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, implication, there are such a thing as false worshipers. People who are worshiping Yahweh there in Samaria, the true and living God, but in the wrong way, not according to God's preference. If you look, you'll find that taking place in all of the Bible. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 through 8, you'll see Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. He did it in the wrong way. Another sermon could go on that. But it was wrong in the way that he presented that worship. We'll see in Exodus chapter 20, in the Big Ten, as we often call them here, the worship verse, the number one commandment, is worship the true God. You shall have no other gods before me. But the second commandment is worship the right God in the right way. You ought not to make yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything upon the earth. Do not worship it. In the Ten Commandments, it's not just to worship the right God, but worship the right God in the right way. In Leviticus chapter 9, when the tabernacle was established, put together, and the worship of God began, it was a glorious sight in Leviticus 9. They established the altar, they put it all together, and fire from heaven came down and lit the altar. But then something curious and strange happened in the next chapter. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 3 of Leviticus. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out before them, before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You come close to me, you better do it my way. Is this because God is persnickety? Is this because God is just a mean God? No, God is holy. And God is illustrating the fact that there is a way to come to him. In the New Testament, in chapter 15 of Matthew, in verses 8 and 9, there is the story of the Pharisees who had created a tradition by which to keep their parents from getting money by a tradition of giving it in reserve to God. In other words, they pledged it to God, kept it, made an interest off it if they could, and said, one day I'm going to give this money to God so I can't help feed my parents. Jesus attacks them. And then he says this in chapter 15, verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Colossians 2:23, it talks about how people start adding on to the worship and approach of God. And he's talking about people adding lifestyle requirements. And he says, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Oh, will worship is what the old version used to say it. Can we worship the wrong way? Old Testament, New Testament. Can we worship the wrong way? Ask Nadab. Ask Abihu. Ask Aaron, their father. Ask Aaron, the one who, well, started worshiping the wrong way. When Moses was on the mountain way too long, he said, oh, we've got to do something. We've got to get these people together. So he decided to worship Yahweh with a golden calf. The right God, the wrong way. And what about poor Uzzah? It wasn't a worship service there, nor was it a worship service when they finally brought the ark into Jerusalem. But it was approaching that thing where God's presence was called by God Himself, the very place where He would be. It begins to fall. Did you hear Greg read it? Rightfully, he said, Uzzah thought it would be better for, as Ralph Davis says, for his hand to touch the ark rather than the ark to hit the dirt. He came the wrong way. There's something about the wrong way. And what is the essence of worshiping God the wrong way? The essence is we try to please ourselves. We tend to please ourselves. We like this. We like that. I remember one person went to one of my mentors, Dr. Robert Raymond, who has preached here before and who has passed into glory. And the fellow came to Dr. Raymond after a church service where one of the young seminarians had preached, and he said, Dr. Raymond, that guy just doesn't fill my tanks. And I thought, oh, I know Dr. Raymond. I can't wait to hear what's next. Dr. Raymond, if you remember him, I think he was 9'12" with a thin pencil mustache. Was the most gravitas man I'd ever met in my life, but could laugh and giggle with the best of them and love children. Dr. Raymond said, sir, you offend me. I don't want to hear that. But I think he was speaking for God. Fill your tanks. You see, worship isn't about you. We want to please ourselves. We are always wondering whether we're going to get something out of it or not. When in reality, what is worship? It is you trying to give something to God. The only one who is here and commanded to get something out of it is God. You see, we tend to please ourselves. And then we try to please others too. Rick Warren of the Saddleback Phenomenon, who has done some good things but said some strange things as well. He says that worship ought to be nothing more than trying to appeal to what people are like, the kind of people you want. You want baby boomers? Then have some soft rock, soft chairs, and lots of coffee. You want this, millennials? You want this? You want that? You want that? Aim your worship at the people that you want to have. In other words, your worship goes from being me-directed to them-directed. I believe that that's the wrong way to worship. And why is that? Because you forget that your liker, you know, I like. Your liker is broke. Your liker is still got the old man in it. I have struggled and worked through this thing most of my adult life because I was in the beginning of the wave of a complete worship change in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people come up to me and say, here, how about this innovation of worship? What do you think? And I said, well, yeah, I remember that one back in 1976. And they said, what? Oh, yeah. Not such an innovation, is it? We were doing that back in the day. And then I began hitting the scripture. And I began realizing it's not just sincerity, ask Uzzah. It's not just sincerity. You've got to find the way that God likes worship. That's the second point. The second point is this. God desires worship His way. God desires worship His way. When He talks about true worshipers back in John chapter 4, it implies that there might be the opportunity to be a false worshiper. So what does He say true worshipers are like in verse 23? They'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. We'll talk about worshiping in spirit at another time. But worshiping in truth. Now, some people think that that can mean sincerity, and I do think it may possibly mean that in some ways. Though, I think worship in spirit covers the inward subjective aspect of worship. Here, I believe when it talks about worship in truth, that He is talking about worship according to the truth. According to the truth. Any Old Testament individual, even a Samaritan who is familiar with the Old Testament, realizes that from day one, God was saying, worship me, and then He was saying, here's how to do it, and here's how not to do it. The entire Old Testament could be, if you look at it this way, and I have taught Old Testament for quite a while, academically and otherwise, it could be one long trial trying to find the way God wants us to do everything. The Old Testament, it calls out to us, oh, we got to find the right way of doing it. And how important is it here in John chapter 4, verse 23? Worship the Father in truth, for the Father, and again, how many times have I said this to you from this pulpit? You're familiar with it by now. The Father is seeking. Seeking. The only time that I am aware of in the Scripture where it talks about the Father seeking something. He is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. Well, in the New Testament, Pastor, we don't need such close supervision. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the way to figure it out by ourselves. Not so much. The book of the New Testament that talks the most about worship is in 1 Corinthians. And generally speaking, Paul is trying to correct the Corinthian worship. If I could read for you a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see, the people in Corinth, they were feeling it. Boy, they were feeling it. They had super apostles. That's always nice, you know. When you're an apostle, you think that's the highest rating you can get. But they were saying, oh no, we're super apostles. And then they were saying, let's worship this way. Now, you could say, well, he's an elder. But somebody else might say, well, he's a super elder. But Paul was fighting against the super elders. He was fighting against the super apostles. And he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the way they were worshiping, which was chaotic, crazy, and against God's laws. In verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I deliver them to you. You see, he's commending and then he's going to start criticizing. I commend the traditions. He's talking about worship in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. I commend you because you are maintaining the traditions. And then he goes on and talks to them about a particular subject that they're going wrong on back in verse 16 of chapter 11. He says, now, wait a minute. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor the churches of God. There was a practice. It was the churches of God had a particular practice of worship. In verse 23, he begins talking about communion. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. There is a way of doing communion. You guys are doing it wrong, he's going to tell them. You've got to do it this way. Then later on in chapter 14, in verse 33, he says, God is not a God of confusion, of peace. And then he's going to talk to them about another subject, and he says, and in all the churches, we do it this way. The subjects we'll talk about some other time. But he keeps commanding them to do it differently. Do it the way the churches have been doing it. Doing it according to the tradition I taught you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, at the end, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. He's talking about worship. And I believe at the very root of what he's saying is, worship ought to be done according to the rule that God has set before us, and that rule is the Bible. You may not think this is true, but the trend is going in a different direction in this world today. Terry Johnson, who is probably the most articulate writer on worship today, says it this way. If it were obvious that the biblical content of public worship is of critical importance, then that content would not have declined so precipitously as it has over the past several generations, and especially over the past several decades. Why is so little scripture read in evangelical Protestant churches? Why so few sermons qualify as to be expositions of scripture? Why is there so little scriptural content in what is sung? And why is there so little scriptural content in what is prayed? Or even, why is there so little prayer at all? We are witnessing what R. Kent Hughes, not a Presbyterian, fine man, wonderful writer of commentaries and sermons, what R. Kent Hughes calls, in a devastating indictment, a, quote, a debiblicizing of corporate worship. No, no, we can't do that. We need to look at the Bible. We need to look at the Bible for the principles of worship. We need to look at the Bible for examples of worship. In the Reformation, on the Reformed side of that Reformation, there came from it what is called the regulative principle of worship. And if we could put that into just a quick statement, the regulative principle of worship is there must be a positive command in the Scripture for whatever you do in worship, or you're going off into the wrong direction. There must be a positive command for doing what you do in worship, or you don't have a command to worship that way. And so we ought to be scouring Scripture. What does Scripture say about worship? And I'm going to go on and tell you later on in subsequent sermons, there is an atmosphere in worship that's in the Bible. There is a pattern of worship in the Bible. No, there's no bulletin in the Bible. But there's an approach that you can discern about worship in the Bible. We need to look at the Bible. But we also need to look at the church. The church that has been studying the Bible down through the years. Yes, did you hear that word that people of my generation, we struggle with it sometimes. I know I did for years. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. Now, for a Jesus freak coming out of the 60s, like I was, that was a dirty word. That was a dirty word of tradition. Tradition. I remember accosting the first pastor I worked for. You know that pastor. He wore a suit. He wore a tie. He had his hair slicked back. I had my hair in strange and wonderful ways with my flannel shirt and my bell bottoms and my aviator glasses. And I would say, why in the world do we do this thing? Why do we have pews? Get rid of the pews. Why do we have responsive readings? Why? We answered that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you do this? Why? And unfortunately, that particular individual, well, he said, we've always done it before. And oh my, oh, you tell somebody that from the 60s, we stomp our feet and say, that's not good enough. Within a few years, though, I was burying my heart into the Scripture and finding some reasons, and even finding that some of the traditions that my pastor, my Baptist pastor, was following at that time, weren't so bad after all, because the church had developed them over a long period of time. Tradition, all you Jesus freaks from the 60s, listen. Tradition isn't always bad. Hold on. Not always bad. John Murray, the great theologian of the Presbyterian Church in the 20th century, said, whenever there is a good tradition, it should be welcomed, embraced, cherished, promoted. It's the way whereby God in His providence and grace establish and furthers His kingdom in the world. There might be somebody out there that doesn't have a cell phone, doesn't have a computer, doesn't have a Google, doesn't have a TV, doesn't have a radio, who spent his entire life studying the Scripture and came up with something that we call a tradition. Maybe... they're right. Robert Frost, a great poet, said it in a great way, I think. Don't ever take a fence down unless you know why it was put up. Don't ever take a fence down until you realize why it was put up. And so over a period of time, God basically slapped me around and changed me from a tradition despiser, or what C.S. Lewis calls a chronological snob. You know what that is, don't you? Someone who thinks, if it ain't me and mine, it ain't good. And back in the 60s, if it wasn't Maranatha music, it wasn't good music. If it wasn't bell bottoms and flannel shirts, it wasn't the right dress code. If it wasn't this, if it wasn't that, if it wasn't my way, it was the highway. And then I began finding these rich, rich traditions. Where does the pulpit go? Where does the choir sit? What do we wear? What do we do? Oh, some of these are circumstances, forms, and not at the heart of Scripture. But they tend to make sense. Everybody's got a tradition. I was being criticized one time by somebody for our traditional Scripture, traditional worship. And I said, traditional? What do you mean? He said, oh, you just do it because you've always done it that way. And I said, well, what do you do at your church? And he said to me, well, the first thing we do, we get up and have an announcement. Announcement? You do that every week? Every time? He said, yeah. I said, oh, good, good. And so then we have the preacher come up and say a few words about the day. And I said, does he do that every time? He said, yeah, every time. I said, oh, good, good. And then we stand up and we sing for about 23 minutes of music. And we stand up, and mostly the people in the front sing, but we kind of listen, and if we can catch on to it, we sing together, we do it that way. I said, do you do that every time? He said, yeah, every time. Good. Oh, every time. And then he said, sometimes the preacher then gets up, and he has a funny story or two. And he usually says something that's kind of helpful to us, to help us to get through on Monday. And it's not very long, you know, it's not very long. If you can't say it in 10.5 minutes, you don't need to be saying it. And I said, is that the way it is every time? He said, yeah, every time. And I said, and then he says, and then we have some people prophesy. And I said, every time? He said, pretty much every time. Is it different people every time? No, pretty much the same people every time. And then we usually sing one more song. I said, every time? One more, every time? He said, yeah, pretty much every time. You get my point, don't you? That's a tradition. Let's see which one comes closer to the Scripture. So, what do? The third point, and I will move quickly, believe me. Let's use God's methods. God's methods. We'll talk about style. We'll talk about atmosphere. We'll talk about music later on in a sermon yet to come. But God's methods involve worshiping in truth. In the Scripture, we find elements of Scripture. In the Presbyterian history, we have elements and forms and circumstance. Forms might just happen to be the way the bulletin is done, the exact order of the service. Forms can be helpfully informed by Scripture, but they're just forms. Circumstances, what time do we have the service? You know, where do we sit? What are the padding on the pews like? Those are circumstances. But the elements of Scripture, I believe, are commanded and controlled by Scripture. I also think there's something to be said for the atmosphere and the pattern. We'll get to that at times. But what do we do when we're together? For you, this might seem elementary. But I want to find for you very quickly, what are we commanded to do? First, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Oh, Pastor, we've all got Bibles at home. We don't need to read the Bible. Yes, but Acts 15:31 says, even in the synagogue, every week the Bible was read, every Sabbath. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. God says, do it. That's why we do it. We read the Scripture. Oh, yes, I know you could read it at home. I believe God has got this one inerrant moment for preachers to stand up and to say God's words in the presence of God's people. And I believe there is God's Spirit working in the public reading of Scripture, maybe in a way that is not duplicated in the private reading. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the Bible, not about the Bible. One of the young people of this church one time was joining me in a worship service that was elsewhere, and the fellow read one little verse of Scripture and then had a 18-minute talk about what he thought was important that had nothing to do with the little verse that was read. The young person sitting beside me said, "Can I leave?" I was both disturbed but proud. Preach the Bible. Pray. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 said, when the people came together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I believe with many other commentators that the prayers meant that people were praying out loud in the midst of God's people and possibly even praying a prayer and being agreed to. They may have even been praying the Lord's Prayer. As we have mentioned before from this pulpit, the Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer we're supposed to pray like, but it also says in one of the Gospels, pray this. The prayers, people praying together. The sacraments in that same passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the breaking of bread. It talks about breaking bread later, but the breaking of bread is clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper. And of course, we've already heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and following. There must be praise and singing. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says they were praising God together. And I doubt seriously that I would have to convince you that singing is a part of worship, even though some of you still don't sing. Praising God in worship. I don't like the song. I don't care. Well, you know I care. You know, preachers, they do things for effect sometimes. I try to make them singable, but I need you to sing the richness. Look at the songs we're singing today, 17th century, 19th century, 18th century, 21st century. There's richness. Sing. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, but that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I may say parenthetically about singing around here. When I was in a church in Florida, a church that was growing, we were in an area where most of the community was either Roman Catholic or Pentecostal. The largest churches were all Pentecostal churches. And we were seeing an awful lot of Pentecostal people come in and join our church. And they started looking at this. They said, what is this? What is this thing? We call this a hymnal. There's music. And they began looking at the hymnal. And after singing a few of these stodgy old hymns, a few of them had some objections. And I remember listening, overhearing one of my Pentecostal young ladies speaking to a new Pentecostal young lady. And she says, oh, I know, but give it 6 months and you'll never go back. There's a richness. A richness about majesty, about being lifted up. One writer says that offering is also a part of the established methods of God. All I know is that worship is simply that simple. And we are limited in what we do at worship. Derek Thomas says it this way. What prevents our adding a pet consecration moment? Some of you might want to do that sometime. Bring Fido in for a certain special service. Between the singing of Jesus is all the world to me and the offering. Or a section called Getting in Touch with Feelings, led by Counselor Smith instead of the sermon. Or Mrs. Beatty's breadboard, cooking with Jesus at the closing of the church, at the service. The answer is, what prevents us from doing that? Nothing! Unless we believe the Bible has taught us what it means to worship. Well, this is the first, in a sense, discussion about how to worship. How do we worship? By God's Word. And we trust God's Word. Not necessarily what feels good, what feels right, though I believe God makes true biblical worship begin to feel right once your old man gets used to it. Because we recognize that as sinners, we would worship any kind of way. I mean, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, all those guys, they did it their way. They just sort of felt right. Can you imagine Nadab and Abihu in a post-burning interview? Well, I just really felt that this was the best way to do it. You see, we can't always trust that heart. You see, our liker, as I said, is affected by sin. But I must tell you today that even good worship doesn't affect your sin. What affects your sin is being saved by the blood of the Lamb. All of what we do here is going to be focused, you'll see that as we go through, on the work of Jesus Christ. You could see it in the whole worship service today. Did you hear the development of who God is? Immutable. Who you are? Changeable and sinful. Confess your sins. Come by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lift up your hearts. The gospel has been here. It's Jesus Christ. He can fix your liker. And He can forgive your sins. And He can cleanse you and set you up on a way of life that you have yet to know. And it will stun you. It will stun you. And how much satisfaction and joy being a part of God's family would be. If you're not a Christian today, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ. You may by prayer, you may come speak to me or an elder about that relationship in Christ. We desire you to come to Christ first and foremost. But how about you Christians? The first thing I want you to do is this. Reorient your thinking, as some of you I think already have. Dr. G. James Kennedy said it this way. Most people think of the church as a drama, with the minister as the chief actor, God as the prompter, and the laity as the critic. What is actually the case is that the congregation is the chief actor, the minister is the prompter, and God is the critic. We are here for God. We are here to give to Him. That's the reason. Secondly, reject any kind of worship that has no biblical content. There have been even writers in our own tradition. I'm talking to those of you who are deep readers. Some in our own tradition, John Frame, who is otherwise an accurate leader in areas of theology, has completely gone off tracks in the area of worship. We need to get back to what the Scripture teaches us. We need to rejoice in simple worship, worship that's predictable, worship that you can feel going. C.S. Lewis said it this way, as long as you notice or have to count the steps, you're not dancing, but you're just learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. A perfect church service would be one where we're almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. There is a pattern. It's the same. It's simple. It'll lead you to God. And then realize when we do worship together, it is our effort not just to be biblical, but as we come together and to say a creed that was written in 1649, as we did today, or actually that one was written in 1643, as we come together in reverence around the Word of God, we join a cast of millions who have gone before us. There's worshiping your way. There's worshiping my way. And there's worshiping His way. May God help us to worship His way. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would bless us in our desire to do that main thing that You seek, to worship. Help us, Father, to beware of the worship that draws near to us every day and teaches us to go another way than what the Bible speaks for us to do. Help us, Father, to be critics, but not to be critics when we worship, but to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.